Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me begin this time of teaching with a prayer. Father, as we approach the heavy, awesome doctrines of your judgment and the end of the world, I pray that you would give us the hearts of faith to believe the truth of your word and to trust you and to trust in your power to save as well as to judge evil, to save us. Please help me as I teach this to do this in a way that will be edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're picking up in our sermon series on 2 Peter. We looked at the beginning of chapter 2 last week when we Peter introduced the truth that there will be false teachers coming in among Christians and introducing false doctrines, heresies. Now Peter shifts to to God's judgment upon those who are wicked and God's ability and power to bring to justice such evil. Let me read verses 1 through 9 of 2 Peter 2 in my translation, and please follow along in your Bibles. Nevertheless, there were also false prophets among the people, as also among y'all there will be false teachers, those who will slip destructive heresies in, even denying the master who bought them, thus bringing upon themselves sudden destruction. And many will follow into their immoralities, on account of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. In greed, they will also market themselves to y'all using plastic words, against whom the judgment from of old is not inactive and their destruction is not dormant. For since God did not spare, but rather dungeoned angels in chains of gloom when they sinned, he committed them so that they're kept secure for judgment. Nor did he spare the ancient world, but rather protected the eight under the name of Noah, the preacher of righteousness, after bringing on the flood upon the world of those who were ungodly. And he condemned to catastrophe the cities of Sodom and of Gomorrah, turning them to ash, thereby instituting an example of the things about to happen to the ungodly. Yet rescued righteous Lot, who was overwhelmed by the lifestyle of those who were depraved in immorality, because while that righteous man was dwelling down among them day by day, he was tormenting a righteous soul by seeing and by listening to unlawful exploits. The Lord knows how to rescue those who are godly out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment when they will be punished. This whole passage is an extended if-then statement. In verse 4, we have the if, or since, and the first of the three if statements, and then the then comes in verse 9. All three if statements refer to actual historical events that are recorded in the Bible. The first one the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about, but it is God's punishment of demons who rebelled against him. The second one is God's punishment of the corrupt world by a flood in Noah's day. And then the third example of God's punishment is when he rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their lawless immorality. And so the argument goes that if God could ensure just judgment in those three cases, then surely God can maintain justice today too. But even more than that, God not only punishes evil, he also saves people. And if God could save Noah and Lot from those incredible acts of judgment, God can also save you. So let's look at the first exhibit of God's judgment in verse 4. When God delivered or committed angels to chains of gloomy darkness in the pit of hell, so that they're reserved or kept or held secure for judgment. That the Greek verb tartarosas, it's translated cast down to hell in most versions, is not found anywhere else in the Bible. It's related to the noun Tartarus, which according to Greek mythology was one of the lowest parts of hell. Tartarus does appear a few times in the Greek Old Testament, denoting some places that are deep underwater or deep underground, inaccessible to man. I wonder if the bottomless pit in Revelation 20 might also be part of the same idea. But as powerful as evil spirits are, God has demonstrated that he has the power to bring them to justice. Although for now, it seems what he's doing is containing them in the spiritual equivalent of a jail. The present tense keeping, terumenus, the present tense participle there, emphasizes that the incarceration of these demons is a present situation and an ongoing situation. They will continue to be kept secure for judgment, and when judgment day comes, they will not escape judgment. So question is, what is Peter describing here? Where in the Bible does it talk about this? There's only one other verse in the Greek Bible that associates angels with anything, just about anything else in this verse, and that is Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and Jared read that verse for us already. He, God, has been keeping in everlasting chains under gloom for the judgment of the great day those angels which did not keep their own principality but instead left their proper home. See, at some point in the created order, and we're not told exactly when, God created angels and spirit beings. Hebrews 1, 6 and 7 says that God made his angels, spirits, and servants. And that when he brought Jesus into the world, he said, now let all the angels of God worship him. Satan didn't worship Jesus. As beings that were created by God, it was only proper for angels to be in submission to God and to obey his authority and to worship the Son of God. But from the third chapter of Genesis on, we see some of these spirit beings living in rebellion against God and working at cross purposes to God's design. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God by eating the forbidden fruit. Satan hurt Job, trying to get Job to deny God. And he hurt Job's family too. Killed them. He worked to get believers to put their trust anywhere but in God, like when Satan moved King David to trust in his army instead of trusting in God, and he did that census at the end of 1 Chronicles, at the end of 2 Samuel. Satan is working to sift Christians. Jesus mentioned to Peter, Satan asked for permission to sift you. Satan wanted Peter to deny Jesus forever so that Peter would never write this book. Satan is even trying to tempt Jesus away from his plan to save sinners in the wilderness. Just worship me. You won't have to die on the cross then. The result has been God's condemnation of Satan and the spirits who have rebelled with him. And God has placed temporal punishments and restrictions upon these rebellious spirits. Job 4:18 revealed that God charged his angels with error. And 1 Timothy 3:6 mentions Christ's condemnation of the devil. Genesis 3:14 and 15 records God's curse upon the serpent, which was a type of God's condemnation and temporal judgment upon Satan as well. And there's several passages that talk about a casting out of Satan from heaven to the earth. And a second stage of casting Satan from earth down into hell. There seems to be a two-stage descent of Satan. Isaiah 14 that we read responsively earlier has that two-stage development. How you're fallen from the heavens, Lucifer, son of dawn, and fell to earth. And then he says, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, or the foundations of the earth, literally. At least that's what the Greek says. Luke 10:17. Is the gospel account when Jesus sent out the 70 disciples and gave them authority to heal diseases and to cast out demons. And when they came back and reported to Jesus, they were really excited. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and over all the power of the enemy. it's not super clear exactly when Jesus saw Satan, whether he's saying he had seen it in the past or whether it does seem to be related to the disciples casting out these demons. And Jesus is saying, Satan's falling. Then in Revelation, we also have this two-stage fall from heaven to earth and from earth to the pit. Revelation 12:9, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, that's Satan, who has accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And then in chapter 20 of Revelation, we see the angel grabbing hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, binding him for 1,000 years and casting him into the bottomless pit. At the first chapter of Revelation tells us that these things that John saw were things that had happened in the past, that were happening now and would happen in the future. And sometimes it's hard to nail down exactly when these different events, whether they've already happened or whether they're yet to happen. But that two-stage fall of Satan does appear to be there in the book of Revelation as well. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who is committing sin comes from the devil, because from the beginning the devil has been sinning. Into this situation, the Son of God was revealed in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus, went on his during his earthly ministry, sure did a lot. Wrecked a lot of destruction against Satan and Satan's work. He cast out many, many unclean spirits and gave his disciples authority to cast out many, many more. Jesus redeemed many, many people that were in the grip of addictive sins, and he freed them from the power of Satan. These casting out of demons from people brought fresh torments to the demonic world. And Jesus gives us a little cryptic window into what that's like for a demon when he says they once they're cast out of a human host, they wander through dry places, seeking rest but finding none. Tantalizing little piece of demon psychology. And we really are not given much more information than this. Those who hold the amillennial position of eschatology believe that the 1,000 years in which the devil is contained in that bottomless pit of Revelation 20 are a description parallel to 2 Peter 2 of this temporal restriction of the devil and his angels between the first and second comings of Christ. Those that follow the premillennial position would see that as yet to come in a 1,000 years in the future. But the Bible is clear that there will be a great day of judgment in the future in which Satan and his demons are handed over from temporal bonds into eternal punishment. This is a third stage of God's judgment and punishment of demons. There is the fall to earth. There is this putting down in a pit or some kind of incarceration, and then there is a handing over as delivering over, as Peter says, to eternal judgment against them in the lake of fire. Jude 1:6 also mentioned this. Even in the first book of the New Testament, we see demons talking with dread about the coming of that day when Jesus would make them suffer. Matthew 25:41. And we see Jesus speaking of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It'll be an eternal stage of suffering for them then. Then in the last book of the New Testament, we see Jesus, the same Jesus, with full power over Satan and demons, binding them with chains, casting them into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. After these things, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That word tormented also shows up in half of the oldest known manuscripts of 2 Peter 2:4. So you'll see that in Old Latin and Syriac Bibles, but it didn't make it into Greek Bibles, but it's there in Revelation 20. So it is true. The first example then of God's power to punish evil is seen in the spirit world. But what about the physical world? Does God have power to punish and save here too? Absolutely. And that was illustrated by the worldwide flood in the year 2349 BC, according to Usher's reckoning. God flooded the ungodly, but he preserved Noah and his family. In Matthew 24:37 and following, Jesus said what amounts to the same thing Peter is saying, that there is a real correspondence between the past judgment event of Noah's flood and the future judgment event when Christ will return. Both are initiated by God. Both will be not anticipated by man. Both will be global in scope. And both will be absolutely devastating. Jesus said, just as the days of Noah were. Am I in the right slide here? Just as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. For just as in the days before the flood, they were munching and drinking and getting married and marrying off until that day Noah entered into the ark. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took away absolutely all men. Thus also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Genesis 6 tells the original story. The Lord God having seen that the wicked actions of men were multiplied upon the earth and that everyone in his heart was intently brooding over evil continually, God said, I will blot out man, whom I made, from the face of the earth, even man with cattle and reptiles and flying creatures of the sky, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord said to Noah, after Noah had built the ark, enter you and your family into the ark, for I have made sure, so I have seen to it that you are righteous before me in this generation. And of the clean cattle, take in 7, male and female, and of the unclean cattle, pairs of male and female, and of the clean flying creatures of the sky, 7, male and female, and of all unclean flying creatures, pairs, male and female, to maintain seed upon all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will bring rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out every offspring which I've made from the face of the earth. So Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water started upon the earth. And he went in, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, with them into the ark because of the water of the flood. And God blotted out everything upon the face of the earth, both man and beasts and reptiles and birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth. And Noah was left alone with those with him in the ark. And then after the flood in Genesis 9, we see Noah and his family safely getting out. And Noah lives 350 more years in the blank slate world that was left. All of us alive today are descendants of Noah and his three sons and their wives. The participle phrase at the end of verse 5 about God bringing down the flood is in the Greek aorist tense, and I think it adds a nuance here that God preserved Noah's family past the flood, after the flood. There were, I'm sure, many challenges and dangers that they had to overcome in order to restart the world. And God was still there with them. Peter also says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. nobody before Noah was called righteous, not to say that they weren't, but the Bible doesn't actually say the word righteous or just about anybody before Noah. It's hard to know exactly where this came from. We just have to infer. If you string together all that the various accounts of the Bible say about Noah and righteousness, we see that in chapter 6 of Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was justified. He was just, called just. Then in Genesis 7, God saw to it that Noah would be righteous. I've seen you righteous. I think from this we can infer that God was the one who made Noah righteous. And it was by God's grace that Noah was made righteous. Hebrews 11 tells us more. With faith, Noah, after being informed concerning the things which are not yet seen, taking good heed, constructed an ark for the purpose of saving his household, through which he condemned the world and became an inheritor of the righteousness according to faith. How much work do you have to do to inherit something? You just take it, right? It's given to you. Righteousness given to him. Noah trusted God to make him right. And he was obedient to the commands God gave him regarding the way of salvation, the ark. And God gave him righteousness, of a right relationship with God. And Noah understood enough of this, apparently, to be able to preach, to communicate this with other people. To preach a message of salvation through faith in God's justifying grace. Peter tells us as much in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:19, he preached, and I believe that's God speaking through Noah to those who were unpersuaded then, when the patience of God was waiting in Noah's days during the equipping of an ark, into which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So kids, when you ask mama, can I have a few cookies? That means eight cookies, okay? Noah didn't manage to persuade anybody but his own family, though, in his preaching. And so only his family was protected by that flood, from that flood. Noah's power was limited, but God's power is unlimited. God could cast not only rebellious angels into a spiritual prison, he can also generate an earthly cataclysm to kill the entire population of the world because of their rebellion against him. And not only that, but with the same power, preserve the lives of an entire family that he wanted to save through the midst of that deadly cataclysm. Matthew Henry commented, "He who keeps fire and water from hurting his people can make either to destroy his enemies." Now, verses 6 through 8 give us the third and final example of God's power to judge and to save. And that's the ancient account of Lot from the city-state of Sodom. God destroyed Sodom but saved Lot. That account's found in Genesis 19. There we see angels came to visit Lot and his family at their house in Sodom, in the city of Sodom. And they said to Lot, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters, and go, lest you also be destroyed with the iniquities of this city." And so they, Lot's family, they didn't go. They lingered. They hesitated. They were troubled. So the angels laid hold of his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord spared them. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. Peter used the same Greek root, catastrophe, as is found in the Greek versions of the Genesis account there. He overthrew it, catastrophized, destroyed, extinguished those cities and all the country round about, and all that dwelt in the cities, and even the plants springing out of the ground. And thus Peter says, God reduced them to ashes. Archaeologists today have not, the cities were so thoroughly destroyed that even today archaeologists aren't quite sure where they are. It's important to note that this was not just bad luck for Sodom. 2 Peter 2:6 says, this was God's condemnation of a people. And Genesis 18:20 says it was for sin which had become extremely heavy. By enacting this judgment, God made an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Or better, I think, is the NIV and ESV translated, an example of the things about to happen to the ungodly. This example of God's judgment what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah is, you see this throughout the Bible. Amos 4:11, I overthrew some of you, and he's speaking of Israel, Israelites, the northern kingdom, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left for us, the southern kingdom of Judah, a small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Isaiah 13:19, speaking of Babylon, the glory of kingdoms and the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like God's overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Zephaniah 2:9, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab, the country of Moab, will be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual destruction. Then in the New Testament, Jesus told his disciples that if the Israelite cities they preached in would not listen to them, then it would be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah during Judgment Day than it will be in those cities. And Jesus said of his own hometown in Matthew 11, and you, Capernaum, you won't be lifted up to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down as low as hell, because if the miracles which occurred in you had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Then of his second coming, Jesus said in Luke 17, 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting, building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's an example of Judgment Day when Jesus returns too. And we see that also in Jude, of course. In similar manner to those angels kept in everlasting chains, Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around them, after acting out sexual immorality and degradingly going off into abnormal physical relations, are laid out as an example when they suffered the justice of eternal fire. That act of judgment still stands today as an example of what is about to happen when Jesus returns to everyone who doesn't obey God. And yet, in this act of catastrophic judgment, verse 7 tells us that God also brought rescue to one family, Lot and his family, as they struggled with the sin around them. Verse 7 says that Lot was overwhelmed or vexed or oppressed or distressed by the lifestyle or conversation or conduct of the wicked, lawless, unprincipled men in their immorality, filth, sensuality, and licentiousness. For Lot and his family, seeing the sins of the people living all around them was like getting beat up every day. And yet, they couldn't bring themselves to leave. You may feel the same way. When you read the news of all the terrible things happening in the world today, it can feel like your heart's getting beat up. In Psalm 119, 136, David describes the same experience he had. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Later on, Ezekiel 9:4 described the same experience, a sighing and crying over all the abominations done within the city. And God reassured Ezekiel that he sees and blesses people who mourn like that. And Jesus said the same thing in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 8 describes Lot's experience of witnessing sinful deeds done day after day as torturing, vexing, tormenting his own soul. In Genesis 19, when Lot told his neighbors that he wasn't going to let them mess with the angels who'd come visit him, the Sodomites retorted, "Back off, Lot. You came here to be one of us. Quit being so judgmental. Now we're going to hurt you worse than you. We were going to hurt them." And they piled on Lot. They tried to bash the door in. Lot was living in a dangerous situation among such wicked men. The New Testament book of Romans chapter 1, verse 28, describes the same kind of depravity in the Roman Empire. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. And we see the same kind of thing today in our world. Sin isn't something to play around with. Sin is not something that you can keep nearby and be safe from. It's going to burn you. Sin, when it is tolerated, calluses our consciences and leads to more depraved sin. That's why David said in Psalm 101:3, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." But even in this cesspool of evil that he couldn't get out of, God calls Lot righteous. Now, that's kind of hard to reconcile with Lot's greedy choice to edge his uncle out of the best farmland and all the moral compromises Lot had to make in order to settle in Sodom, as well as the ungodly character of his wife, who didn't want to leave Sodom, looked longingly back, got turned into a pillar of salt, or the ungodly character of his children concerning their sexual perversion later on, or the ungodly character of his in-laws who scoffed at Lot when he warned them of the impending judgment. And then there is his cowardly permission to the Sodomites to abuse his own daughters the night that the angels came to visit. How could such a messy person be called righteous? Well, this may require us to consider righteousness in a different light than is usually thought of in pietistic circles. Biblically speaking, righteousness does not mean having an awesome track record of always doing good things. Righteousness means made right by God. It's not an earned credential. Righteousness or justification is God's gracious gift to sinners whom he loves. Romans 5 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified or made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And Romans 3:24 also describes that justification, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's God who makes us righteous as a free gift from him based on his grace. It's in this sense that we can call Lot righteous, that we can call anybody righteous, any messy person righteous. The reason Lot was righteous was because God decided to make him so. And God then personally went into Sodom and rescued Lot and his family before he laid waste to the rest of the population, because they were the only righteous people, the only people he was going to consider righteous. God gives his people the grace to recognize the sinfulness of sin, and he gives us the means to flee from sin and temptation. He gives that to his people. But to the rest of the world, Christ will return to execute justice against all men and to lay out a case against all the ungodly among them concerning all their works of ungodliness, as we read in Jude 1:15 of Jude. Even those like Lot, who are floundering pitifully against sin in the midst of a depraved culture, even these, Peter assures us, can be saved and made righteous in Christ. Well, that is great hope for us. Now, after these three examples of God's just punishment and gracious salvation, we have the summary statement in verse 9. It extrapolates God's past examples with what we continue to expect from God into the future. God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or out of temptation. For what it's worth, this is not saying that God will only rescue us once or twice and then no more after that. The idea is that God keeps his people from losing faith in him whenever they face any temptation, however many they may be. We also see that from the rest of Scripture that rescuing from temptation does not mean insulating you from all hardships. I'm sure Lot would be quick to tell you that, even though he was rescued. It was a really traumatic experience. His faith was surely stretched. What this means is that God will make sure you come through all your trials, still trusting Jesus to make you right with God. Even if it means God has to send angels to grab you and get you moving in the right direction when you can't seem to take the first step like he did with Lot. Paul expressed this kind of confidence in God knowing how to rescue the godly. In 2 Timothy 4:18, when he said, "The Lord will deliver me, he will, from every evil work, and he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." He will. So don't worry that the Christian life is ever going to get too hard for you. God loves you so much that he actually wants you in heaven. And so he's going to do whatever it takes to make sure you get there. He's going to make sure you are successful in persevering in the faith. Now, the other lesson here, the other summary statement, is that God also knows how to handle ungodly folks with justice and with safety. Wicked people certainly do get to doing horribly bad things to other people. And that can be scary for us. It is scary. But believe God's words, brothers and sisters. Those bad guys are all under limitations from a God who is much more powerful than them. The God who can put a lid on Satan can certainly keep evil men from getting out of control. And that God who had the power to punish all the evil in the world through Noah's flood certainly still has the power to punish all the evil in the world today. The Greek participle at the end of verse 9, translated punish, gets translated two different ways in English versions. And I think it described and could be describing either stage of God's judgment, the intermediate judgment between the coming of Christ and judgment day, or the eternal judgment from the second coming of Christ into eternity. The NET Bible, following the King James, interpreted punish as a purpose statement kept in order to be punished or for punishment on judgment day. So the King James, if you're reading a King James Bible, it's probably focusing more on that future eternal judgment phase. But all the other contemporary English versions follow the old Geneva Bible, interpreting it as a description of current circumstances kept under punishment, continuing their punishment now until judgment day. Both of those scenarios are true. Other passages make that more clear about the timing of things. It's going to happen both during the intermediate state as well as in the age to come. For instance, in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke 16, the ungodly man who died was tormented in flames. And we know this was before judgment day because his brothers are still walking around on earth unaware that judgment's coming, right? Torment is going to come when they die until judgment day. But then in Jesus' own judgment day description in Matthew 25, he says that, and this is after the judgment, he says to those on his left, "Go away into eternal punishment." That's the second stage, the everlasting stage after judgment day. Eternal punishment then too. The righteous, however, will go into eternal life. So don't be anxious about evil men. God knows how to handle them safely. God knows how to punish them fairly. God knows how to make everything right. So don't worry about what you can't control. God's got this, okay? God knows how to rescue you out of temptations, and God knows how to bring the wicked to punishment.